All right, so we are in week 8 of the book of Acts this morning. We're going to be Acts chapter 4. And this event, this scripture, requires a warning ahead of time. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Spoiler alert, they die. Okay? I would rank this as maybe either the first or the second scariest verse in the Bible. And I am frankly scared to teach it. Because it's scary. It's scary how serious the Holy Spirit is about His church. And I know that we all have a mechanism in our heart as part of our fallen nature, that when we come across scriptures like this, we just don't want to look at it. We just want to look away from it. And we read it, we put distance in our hearts and in our thinking between us and that event. Like, that happened way back then. It's way far away. It's with people I don't know. And somehow you start to even think that maybe it's sort of a different Holy Spirit than the one that's present with us right now. But I'm not going to let you do that this morning. I feel like that's really my only job, is to like gently but firmly take your head and turn it and say, look at it. This is the same Holy Spirit, the same body of Christ, this people with the same issues that you and I have, and this is what happened. This is what the Holy Spirit did in their church and the result of it. I think if we just do that one thing this morning, it will change you. You'll be transformed in your heart, okay? So I just want to, like, go ahead and decide right now, I'm going to look at it. I'm going to really let this settle in on me for a minute, and even if it scares me, okay? So the question I want you to ponder as we go along is this. Well, first a statement, then a question. Hypocrisy is seeking the appearance of righteousness in the eyes of man instead of righteousness in the eyes of God. So the question would be, how much of your religious image is a lie? And I phrased it a little manipulatively by not saying, is it? I said, how much of it is? Now, maybe one of you really holy people can say, it's not at all. I'm completely inside and outside the same. But I kind of feel like in just my experience, that's not true of anybody, right? So the question is, how much? So that's kind of and we'll come back to that question at the end. So let's read Acts 4, 32 through 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. It was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We've already kind of talked about this generosity in the church, okay? And Luke is just reminding us of what we read a little bit earlier about how this community worked and the extreme generosity that was happening, including people going so far as to selling their land and houses and giving the money they got from that, bring it to the apostles, and they would distribute it to people who had need. And this was a very impoverished community. So the statement, there were none that had any need among them, is staggering. Like, imagine like third world. Imagine someplace in Africa or a church in Cuba where they could say with a straight face, nobody in our church community is going without, because the people that have are selling what they have and giving it to those that don't have. It's incredible. This is not forced generosity. This is a spontaneous move of the Spirit. That's very clear in the New Testament. This is not Peter going, okay, guys, who hasn't sold their house yet? Cough it up. That is not happening here. This is not communism. It's people just being moved by the Holy Spirit to give incredibly generously. And this example he gives is Barnabas, who we will run into later. Barnabas sold his land. That's important because that's basically like you emptying your retirement accounts. This is his retirement account. This is what he's going to live on. It's what he's going to give to his children, and they will live on, and they will give to their children. Land was the only retirement, only way of giving towards your future that they had at this time. So Barnabas goes, and just think of it. If you have a 401k, imagine tonight going home and bringing it down to $0 and then taking that amount of money that you had in retirement and giving it away. That's intense, okay? So this is incredible generosity. But in the midst of this culture, there's a problem that comes up. If you imagine yourself, if this was happening in our church here in Kernersville, you can imagine how this might happen, and we'll get to that in a second. This became an integral part of the culture of the early church. It was kind of common. It was happening a lot. It wasn't just one time you hear these stories. It's happening a lot. Okay? It becomes kind of how they operate as a church. Okay, so now Luke gives us a negative example. Positive example of Barnabas and the negative one of Ananias and Sapphira. So let's read this in Acts 5, 1 through 6. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. What in the world? So what's his sin? What was his mistake? It was not, Peter's very clear, it was not that he held the money back. He said that was yours to decide. It was at your disposal. His sin was claiming that he's giving all of it and not giving all of it. So he goes and he voluntarily sells his property. He and his wife say, hey, we're going to sell this land like just like Barnabas. And then he says, we're going to hide some of it because they didn't have banks. And he's like burying it in his tent or whatever, right? He's hiding it away in his house. And then he comes and says, hey, guys, I sold my land and here's what I got for it. Here you go. And Peter, prophetically, by the Holy Spirit, knows exactly. That's scary. I mean, that's real scary that this quiet little lie that you contrived in secret with you and your wife was so easily seen by a guy who's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? You could have just given what you were going to give and said, this is just what I'm going to give, and just been honest, and it would have been fine. But instead, you lied to make yourself look more righteous than you actually are. And the result was the Holy Spirit took the breath out of his lungs and he fell down dead. And it says, and many were afraid that heard of it. Heck yeah. I mean, if that happened here this morning, and I'm telling you, the more you spend time in this verse, the more you realize it really could happen here this morning. Now, that's the scary part. If that happened here, we'd all be pretty nervous. I think the amount of people confessing sin to one another would increase dramatically. We'd be like, stop the service. Ben, don't say anything else. Don't do anything else. I need to talk to somebody. Our heart rate would go up a little bit, like, what's going on? Same Holy Spirit. In fact, Peter says that Ananias' heart is filled with Satan, which is an obvious contrast with all the talk that's come up to this point about being filled with the Holy Spirit. He lies about giving all the money from the sale of the property completely unnecessarily. Okay, so let's see what happens next, because his wife, Sapphira, is not there. Verses 7 through 11, it says, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So if you're struggling like I did to find grace in this story, I see it in two places. One is with Sapphira. Peter asked her first. He said, are you bringing all the money? How much did you sell the land for? He just asked her a question. And if she had come clean right there, if she said, you know what? We sold it for this much and we're given this much. I think she would have lived. She would have mourned her husband, but she would have lived. Instead, she doubles down. She said, yeah. That's grace. I also see grace and mercy in their death, because it would have been better. It's better for them that they died instead of continuing to infect the church with their hypocrisy. It would have been worse for them to continue in their sin, bringing hypocrisy into the body of Christ, into this movement that was fueled by the Holy Spirit-driven generosity, pure, honest, just generosity, and in turning that into a religious act that made people look better than they actually are, and twist the generosity into a performance for each other to make it. It's exactly what the Pharisees did. They gave in public so everybody could see how generous they were. And what did Jesus say about the Pharisees? It would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea than to lead one of these little ones astray. What you realize is the Holy Spirit is very, very serious about the sanctity of the church. And it was actually mercy on Ananias and Sapphira that they were not allowed to beat another heartbeat and breathe another breath in bringing that into the church. I think that's the message of this story. This is the sin of hypocrisy. They're trying to buy social status with their money. They want to appear righteous, like Barnabas did, without actually being righteous. You can imagine, like, put yourself in that church culture. Imagine being in a church where that kind of generosity is happening all the time, where people are, you're hearing stories every week of someone doing this amazing thing, this amazing generous thing that makes them look very righteous. They emptied your 401k and gave it to the church. Wow! That story spreads around, and you start to think, boy, this is how, in this church, I look righteous. This is the way, if I do the same thing, I will look just as righteous as they are. And the temptation to then play the religious church game is pretty hard to resist. So the question will be, what are you in this church, what are the things you can do or not do that would make you look righteous? You know what they are if you think about it. Those are, and they're really good things. I mean, having a prophetic gift is a wonderful thing, but it also makes you look pretty righteous when you give a really good prophetic word. Preaching well is the same thing. Makes me look righteous, because I can stand up here and just not tell you this stuff where I'm a big-time dummy. I don't have to tell you about the idiotic things I do. I can stand up here. I've been preparing for this all week. I've had all kinds of time to figure out what dumb things not to say and what smart things to say. Just like you on Instagram. You got 20 pictures and you pick one. Why'd you pick that one? Because it's the best one. I think it's easy to imagine the temptation not to excuse Ananias and Sapphira, but to actually put you in their seat for a minute. This would be easy to do, not hard to do. They wanted the blessings of being in the church without giving up control of their own interests. They conspired to lie to the church and to the Holy Spirit that inhabits the church. If they had only simply given what they thought was right and said as much, then that would have not been a problem. But their greed for public honor motivated them more than their love for the neighbor or for the or their fear of God. They wanted to look righteous. Now that I can relate to. I don't know about you. So the focus of this passage is on the work of the Spirit to maintain the purity of his church. He says that Satan filled their hearts. What a thing to say. We got to talk about that for a minute. Satan filled their hearts? That's intense. Satan has three activities. One, he's an accuser. Two, he's a tempter. And three, he's a deceiver. Satan actually has no authority over you. You have the name of Jesus. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. You carry the authority of the name of Jesus. He has no authority over you. He can only do what God allows him to do. He's a dog on a leash. He's under the control of the sovereignty of God. He has to. One of the clearest passages in the scripture about Satan are pictures of him going to God and asking permission. He can't. So what can he do? He can accuse you. He continually launches accusations against you before God and against others through you. You can choose to listen to and believe him or listen to and believe what God says. He's a tempter. Satan provides opportunities and enticements to turn away from God and towards sin. He says, hey, doesn't this look delicious? Doesn't this look tasty? Isn't this enticing? You should try it. Just go ahead. Try it. Did God really say not to do that? Go ahead. He just runs his mouth in your ear. This makes things look better than they are. He covers up the destruction that comes from sin, and he says, oh, it's just all good. And he's a deceiver. He knows what the truth of God's word is, and he tells you the opposite. His lies are not creative or new. Just like with Eve, he tries to convince us that God is holding out on us and that we should be judges of good and evil and control our own destiny. He tells us that we have a right to take what we want and not agree with God about what he says is good and what he says is evil. It's the basis of every sin, of every deception from Satan is God should not be able to determine, to tell you what's good and what's bad. You should decide. Eat the apple from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And you decide what you think is good, what's best for you. And just because God calls it bad doesn't mean it's really bad. You decide. You control your own destiny. Here, Ananias and Sapphira are filled with this. I'm still being generous. I'm still giving a lot. I'm doing a good thing. What's the big deal if I hold back a little? They have justified their plan to lie and their grab for more status in the church. I wish Ananias and Sapphira had launched into a big defensive speech before they died so we could know exactly what was going on in their heads, because you know they had justified it in their own heads to the point where they didn't feel bad and they thought it was okay, probably because they were being so generous. We're giving away most of it. That's just our giving is between us and God. You can imagine what they were saying to each other and to themselves. The problem is the Holy Spirit is holy. Got holy in his name. He will purify his church. He's doing it now in our day, and he has always done it. He is patient, suffering our foolishness for a long, long time, but he will always purify his people. Always, 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 always. There is never a time, whether it's back in the early church or in this moment right now as we sit here reading about this moment in the early church, he is still purifying his church. He will find a way to rid the church of these kinds of infections, the false converts, the social believers, The people that want to use the church for social connection, propping up their own egos, padding their bank accounts, or any motive other than Christ himself, he will expunge them from the church. All of them. Down to the last drop of sin will be taken out of the church. The Holy Spirit will rid the church of abusers, false teachers, charlatans, and swindlers. He will tear down the idols of materialism, greed, and self-promotion. He will root out heresy, deception, and cowardice. All of it down to the last drop. There will be none left. That is what he's doing with his church. Every church that denies any part of his word will have its lampstand extinguished, and you will not find the Holy Spirit there when Jesus returns. The Spirit will not rest on a people that call good what God calls evil and evil what God calls good. He will not bless it. We have countless churches around the world right now abandoning the Scripture. And I'm telling you, they're not churches anymore. You cannot attach the word church to them anymore. They might have it on their sign. The Holy Spirit has left the building. Whatever you feel in their worship service, he is not there. He has left it. God will not be mocked in his own house. That's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They brought a little hypocrisy in. Little of that Phariseeism that they thought was fine, big deal. I'm still giving a lot. We're being generous. We're doing the right thing. We're strong members of the church. They just brought a little in. What's the big deal? The Holy Spirit says, nope. Not another heartbeat out of you. I won't allow it. What we need to see, I think, is the Spirit will remove these things from you, or he will remove you. One way or another, he will have a spotless bride. That, to me, is deeply scary. He will remove the sin from me, or he will remove me. My prayer in reading this has become, God, if you look down my future and you see me blowing up my life somehow and blowing up this church, running off with somebody, stealing something, whatever. And I'm not going to get it right. Just stop my heart. Just do me like Ananias. That would be a mercy compared to having to stand before God, having led a bunch of these little ones astray. You with me? That's the kingdom perspective. We look at it from a human perspective because, oh, it's so sad that they died and kind of intense and terrible. It is. It's very serious. But there's a worst fate, according to Jesus, had they continued to live and act this way. Failure to take the sanctity of the body of Christ seriously is a failure to take Christ seriously. Some 30 years ago in a sermon, I heard this great illustration, and it has stuck with me ever since. Imagine for a minute a wedding ceremony. And this young, attractive groom is down at front with the pastor, and he's excited. He's been waiting to get married for a long time. He's over the moon in love with his bride, his bride-to-be. He hasn't seen the dress. Just knows her and he can't wait to just be with her for the rest of his life. It's been a long wait. And then she comes in, the music starts, everybody stands up, and she comes in the door, and she's just radiant with this pure white dress, big smile on her face, and the music's playing, and everybody looks at her and looks back to the groom, looks at her, looks at the groom, looks at her, looks at the groom, and he's crying. He can barely hold it together. His knees are shaking, all right? The minister's like holding him up. It's okay, buddy. The minister's crying too, and he's going, hey, man, just hang in there. She's coming down the aisle. He's like, okay, I just love her so much. And she comes down. She's walking down real slow because she's eating it up, right? She's taking in the moment, walking as slow as she can walk. And then some guy in the audience takes a big handful of stinky mud from a cow pasture and starts slinging it on her, pointing at her and mocking her, saying, "Look how dirty you are." Another person takes a handful of mud and slings it on her and says, points at her and says, "You're nothing much. What do you think that groom is going to do?" Imagine him. I don't think he's crying anymore. I think he's angry. He's going to deal with that quickly. And the Bible says that the groom is Jesus. And the bride is the church. And he's jealous for his bride. And he will only withstand so long in his forbearance and patience, his bride being mocked and mistreated and muddied up by people who don't take her seriously. And you and I, we are the bride of Christ. I know, I'm a guy. I don't like being called a bride. But I'm in it with you, right? I love that there are some feminine imagery in the Bible. It is central to how we understand what the church is. And we tend to look at the church as this kind of ordinary, frumpy, old lady that's not important and has no gifts and has no skills and has no importance. And we overlook her and push her aside and say, and we talk bad about her and when we're together. Oh, she's messed up. She's real messed up. Church is kind of crazy. Bunch of messed up people. It's broken. It's disordered. Everybody's leaving it. That's what all the polls say. Everybody's leaving it. Nobody wants to be with her anymore. No one wants to be a part of her anymore. She's a mess. Let's give up. Let's walk away. And let me tell you what that is. That is the Holy Spirit cleansing his church. There is no mass exodus of Christians from the church. There is only a mass exodus of false Christians leaving the church. The Holy Spirit is always purifying it. Completely lost my place in my notes. So, long conclusion. If you have money, then you need to be aware of this exact temptation in your life. That's one application. I mean, in one sense, compared to the rest of the world, we all have money. But if you have a gift of generosity, this is a temptation you need to watch out for. Giving in private is a good way to avoid that temptation. But what if you don't have the money to buy your righteousness? What if that's not a temptation for, man, I got no money. Whew, I'm exempt from this one. Nope, I'm not letting you off the hook, my friends. This applies to you too. We are not exempt from this. We all have gifts given by God to us for serving his church and bringing outsiders into relationship with Jesus. All of these gifts can be used to buy, quote-unquote, buy the appearance of righteousness. I made a short list. Gift of service. You know, you can be the martyr that everyone thanks for working so hard. You're right, I serve so much. No one ever serves as much as me. I'm kind of mad about it, but it's fine. That's a quiet gift of service can become a way of looking righteous. Prophet, you can be the mouthpiece of God with a special connection. I call it the red phone. The Batman, remember old Batman television show? And he had the red phone. Straight line to Batman. Pick up that red phone. Yes, Batman, I have a direct line to God because I have the gift of prophecy. Ooh, be careful. Pastor, talking to myself. You can be the representative of Jesus to the church. Please don't put me on that pedestal. I want to live. You with me? I like my heart continuing to beat. That's good. It's a good thing. Gift of healing. This one is classic. You can perform miracles. You should start a ministry and spend a lot of time on stage being super impressive. And everyone will gather, and they will come to you from miles, and they will line up just for your healing touch. Healed. Scary. I don't know if I can handle the gift of healing like that. I pray for it, and then I worry about it. What would it do to me if everybody I pray for gets healed? Can my ego handle that? I've wondered that for years in my place, in my gifting. Could I handle a 5,000-member church? I don't know. I don't. I read this story and I go, maybe, like, God, if I can't handle that, don't give it to me. I used to think I can handle it when I was younger, and now I don't know. God will have to do something in my heart so that I can handle that if he's going to do it. Faith, gift of faith. You can be seen as a hero who always believes in God. Wow, that person got a lot of faith. How? What a blessing. Administration, you can be the one that always gets things done when others cannot, especially the pastor. You see how every gift from God, money is a gift from God. This land was a gift from God to Ananias and Sapphira, and they took it, and they tried to use it to buy their righteousness before other people. And it's not the only way we buy our righteousness. But back to our starting question. Hypocrisy is seeking the appearance of righteousness in the eyes of man instead of righteousness in the eyes of God. How much of your religious image is a lie? Consider how people perceive you. Jesus was the only one that could claim original righteousness in and of himself. Righteousness that originated with him. No other human can legitimately claim that. None of us in this room can claim original righteousness. We had to get our righteousness from somewhere else. It didn't come with us. We had to gain it from somewhere else. There's nothing you have done that makes you righteous before God. It doesn't work that way. We have no claim to righteousness of our own merit, but only on the merits of Jesus. That means all of us are in the same place. No one is righteous. No, not one. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't spiritual gift your way into it. You can't, no matter how impressed everyone around you is, no matter what a servant people think you are, how much faith people think you have, how great a preacher you are, how great a prophesier you are, how impressive you are in prayer meetings, it does not do anything to earn your righteousness before God. It only makes you look righteous to others. And you cannot trust it. Ananias and Sapphira were trying to buy something that they already had if their faith was genuine. And there's debate about that. What does it mean about their eternal destiny when Peter says, your heart's been filled with Satan? I don't know. I don't know if we'll find them in heaven or not. But if they were saved, they were trying to buy something they already possessed. It's crazy. Don't even sell the property. If that's what you're trying to do, it doesn't work, man. Quit it. You already have it. That's the wrong motive. If they weren't Christians, their faith was not genuine in Christ, they weren't real followers of Jesus, then they were trying to buy their way into something that cannot be bought. It was a false gospel. The gospel of money. The American gospel. Work hard, be a good person, and you'll get to heaven. And what they found out was that was a lie. So I'd like to pray for us. And I'd like you to pray with me. I put the prayer in the notes. I think because I don't want to be a hypocrite. I'd like you to pray it for yourself instead of me standing here like I'm outside of the target zone of this story and pray for you. Like, I feel like I might not make it through the prayer. And I want the Holy Spirit to come and suck the breath out of my lungs in the middle of a prayer. So why don't we just stand together? So I'm going to say us instead of you. I think the way through this story is to recognize that my righteousness, my personal righteousness, earns me nothing. It's only the righteousness of Jesus that I stand on. And so we come to him with our hypocrisy, right? We say, hey, here it is. Please forgive me. So that's what I want to pray. So God, forgive us for our hypocrisy. Forgive us for trying to buy a form of righteousness with the gifts you've given us and lying to cover our weaknesses. Would you purify your church by purifying us? So the story ends in verses 12 through 16. It says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Imagine that. The people also gathered from all the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The people who did not believe that Jesus was Lord and risen from the dead were scared to be around them. That's a weird church growth strategy. People were scared. I don't believe, so I'm not going. I'm not going to be around. There's something going on. I heard people die over there if they fake it. I'm not going. Yet, the church continued to grow because people came to believe. That's what revival looks like. It's scary and it's wonderful all at the same time. And that's what I'm praying for. If you'd like somebody to pray with you during this last song, you want to confess some sin, you're like, hey man, I'm a hypocrite or whatever it is, and you're kind of scared, that's a good place to be. Just come confess it. They'll minister grace to you and pray for you. If not, let's just worship God together just one last time this morning.
Yeah, so come up as we're